Let's start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in your life before we study God's word. Let us pray. Father, you are unchanging. Your character, your nature, remains unchanged from before creation and for all eternity. We as men change. We change not only within our own lifetimes, but also across generations, so that what one generation does, another repudiates. We fail to keep the oaths of our fathers, but you, Lord, you do not change. So we thank you for your unchanging character, that we can count on you to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have shown your compassion in the past, and so we can rely upon you showing compassion in the future. You have always been just, so we know that we can always count on you being just. Thank you for our stability that comes from the unchanging foundation of your very essence. We thank you for Bruce and Bev McDonald, for their gracious years of service here in this church, to this body, and to the countless others whom they have served over the many years. We thank you for your continued blessing upon them, for you clearing the way for their ministry to continue. We ask that you would continue to open doors for them as they travel, that they would be a blessing to those who hear them, an encouragement to others, and that in turn, those others would hearten them. We also ask that you would bring them before those who need to hear the gospel of your Son, that they would proclaim it clearly, and that those who hear them would turn to you in faith and repentance. So too, Father, we pray for Pastor Emil Schmidt and the Gulf Coast Bible Church. We ask that that body would continue to immerse themselves in your word, that they would delight in it, that they would hunger for it as the bread of their very spiritual existence. And we ask that they would not just hear the word as Pastor Emil presents it, but that they would dwell upon it, that they would meditate on it, so they may grasp it in all its ramifications on their lives and see its place in your great plan. We pray for Judge Burt Cobb and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the rest of our leaders. Father, we ask that they would be unswerving in their duties, that they would remain unchanged in their devotion to our country, that they would be consistent in their leadership of it, so that we might be stable in our government. But Father, even more, we know that true stability comes from you. So we ask that you would bring stability to our country, that you would keep us founded on you, upon you and your will. Father, we pray this morning for the many families who have lost loved ones in these shootings this past week across our nation. We know that we live in a fallen world. That does not change the fact that these demonstrations of that fallenness are deplorable acts of evil. We pray for your comfort upon those families. These acts are clear demonstrations of the evil present in this world. And while we look forward to that time in which there will no longer be evil, there will no longer be sin and sorrow, we ask that you would move those brothers and sisters in Christ near these families to speak the right words of true comfort, that they would show your compassion upon those who have suffered loss. So too, we pray for those people, and especially for those children who have survived these attacks, that you would use this time to draw them to yourself so they may find true confidence and security in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. In the face of these things, we pray again for a spiritual restoration upon our country. There is no human law which can keep men from committing atrocities. This can only come from you and the restraint that comes from your Spirit. So we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon America. We ask that Americans would turn to you in faith and repentance, that we would embrace your Son as the only true source of righteousness and justice. Father, we also pray regarding our body here. We pray that you would stir up in us a hunger for your word. We ask that we would find our greatest satisfaction and delight in coming to know you better. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was looking at finishing Esther and where we wanted to go in the future, I thought it might be nice to start inserting a psalm in between books. So we finish a book, do a psalm, start another book. And that way, well, we'd only have 70 or 80 psalms to do by the time we work through the Bible instead of the whole book. So this morning, since I'm a linear-minded type of person, we're going to start with Psalm 1. And after the next book, we'll move on to Psalm 2. But this morning, we'll be in Psalm 1. And we're going to look at the blessed man. The blessed man. So if you want to open your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open your Bibles to Joshua 1:8. I mean, we're studying Psalm 1. So what could make more sense than opening your Bible to Joshua? Well, you'll see where I'm going in a minute. But let's read Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So with that as our foundation, let's read Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So verse, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The verse, the whole passage, begins with the word blessed. Blessed. And so that's the focus of all that follows, is this blessed. So this starts with the benefit. The benefit. This is what is achieved, what is brought forth. This is the focus, blessedness. Right? And throughout this whole psalm, we will see that this blessing, it comes from God. Right? This blessing is a result of God's approval of this person. Now here we have the noun, the man. Right? And it's non-specific. Right? Not looking at a particular person, but this is any person and every person. Right? Who is the following. Right. So this is not looking at Moses or Joseph. This is any man. And yes, ladies, the generic man here does refer to ladies as well. Right. This is any person. Right. So how blessed is, and I'll be gender proper here, how blessed is the person, right, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Right, and we have a relative pronoun, who, right? Looking back to that person. So this person is blessed if they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Right, now, the term to walk, we've seen this time and again. Right, it indicates a pattern of lifestyle, a day-to-day way of living. Right? So how blessed is this person who does not have a lifestyle of living according to the counsel of the wicked? All right, now wicked indicates, you know, it says the wicked is using an adjective, but it refers to people who are characterized by their wickedness. Right? And this can carry the connotation of criminal activity, deliberate harm, right? People who hurt others. people who do bad things. So how blessed is this person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? And counsel suggests that you do as they do. These people do wrong things. They do bad things. They do harmful things. And they suggest you do the same. Here, follow me. Follow my example. Do what I do. Live as I live. That's the counsel of the wicked. And the psalmist says, how blessed is the person that doesn't follow that advice, that doesn't live that lifestyle. And then he says, nor stand in the path of sinners. And so he continues on. He's connecting this path of sinners with the counsel of the wicked as things that are not done. Things that are not done. And here, this idea of path of sinners is, again, it's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. And this way of life is running counter to God's commands, going against God's express will. This lifestyle is doing the things we shouldn't do. And here, the idea of standing is the idea to be firmly planted, firmly entrenched. And I bring that up because the English translation of stand is going to come up later, and it's a different word. Right? But here is to be firmly set in the path of sinners. You're dead set on going this way, and this is the way of sin. So how blessed is the person that does not do that, that does not get firmly entrenched in this lifestyle of sin. Sinners are those who transgress the law. Right? And the person who stands in the way of sinners, right, is assumed to come to the same end. And then he says, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Right? It carries on. We're still talking about the same person, the same blessing, who doesn't do these things. Right? He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, a scoffer is one who scorns, one who has an attitude, if you will, of superiority. They have speech, it's verbal condemnation of others. And that their speech reflects their attitude. They're characterized by persistent disdain. And they may sound something like this: what an idiot. What's that moron think they're doing? How come you're wearing last year's styles? But these statements, this speech reflects their attitude that no one knows as well as they do. No one can do as well as they can do. Right? No one can live up to their standards of perfection. They're always eager to put other people down, to keep them in their place. They're scoffers. They're mockers. And it says, how blessed is the person who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And here the idea of sitting is to sit and dwell, to sit and be. So the verse is asserting God's blessing upon the person that is not characterized by wickedness, that is not characterized by sinfulness, that is not characterized by the attitude and speech of mocking, of scorn, of scoffing. And here, this is poetry. We got to remember as we're working through this, that this is poetry. And we see word plays. That's what poetry is it's using words in different ways to bring out and to evoke pictures. And he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk, nor stand, nor sit. And so we see this kind of progression of movement and lack thereof. Right? So we have walking, standing, sitting. How blessed is the man that doesn't do any of those things? And implied here by the negative is that those who participate in the counsel of the wicked, those who stand in the path of sinners, those who sit in the seat of scoffers do not fall in this category of being blessed. But we got to remember that the focus really is on the one who does these, who is blessed, who doesn't do these things. So now let's look at what they do, what they are. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. So here we have two conjunctions in the Hebrew. It provides a strong contrast. This is the but rather, not that, but this. Right? Completely shunning those things. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the Hebrew here, in keeping with the beauty of poetry, it says, in the law, in the law. It starts with in the law, and then the second line, in the law. Right? So it draws these together with its focus on God's word. In the law is his delight. In the law, he meditates day and night. And that happened to rhyme, but that wasn't my intent. So rather than this lifestyle of wickedness, of sinfulness, of scoffing, this blessed man, his focus is on the law of the Lord. Now here the term law is used to refer to the law of Moses, but it really should be understood to extend to all of Scripture, the entire Word of God. This man, this person, finds his joy and his delight in God's Word. He takes pleasure in it. And in this law, in his law, he meditates day and night. Now the word his looks back to the Lord. This is taking delight in God's law, God's word. So this blessed person, right, and really we're speaking of in general, this person who does these things is blessed. The person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the person who meditates on the law, who meditates on Scripture day and night. And that day and night, it's an idiom, by day, by night, indicating perpetual, constantly. So this person constantly and consistently thinks about God throughout their waking hours. Now, strongly implied here, it doesn't work without this, is the fact that this man knows the Word of God. He has to be able to meditate on it. He has to know it first. So this is carried in there by understanding that this blessed man knows God's word. He knows it well enough that he brings it with him wherever he goes. That he can think on it, he can chew through it, he can develop thought in his head based on what he already knows. So this provides a contrast then with the previous verse, right? Where the first verse is the negative, what this person isn't. This verse is the positive, what this person is. So complete involvement with God's word stands in opposite to the wicked counsel, the sinner's way of life, the scoffer. Those people, that way of life, that living is self-focused. It's a rejection of God's rule. But the blessed man, he's focused on God throughout the day. So what this verse does is it really looks back to Joshua 1:8. This man is living out that commandment that was given by Joshua to Israel. This is a poetic picture of what it looks like when someone implements Joshua 1:8. Now, implied is that this man is careful to do all according to all that is written in that law. He doesn't just stop and think about it and chew on it and then go do something else. No, he thinks about it. He dwells upon God's word and then he lives it. So this is a beautiful picture of Joshua 1:8 in the life of a believer. And that person is blessed. Verse 3 says, he will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So the psalmist moves to a simile, describing the effect of what it is when you live, verse 2. It says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. So where the man corresponds to tree, streams of water correspond to God's word. Right? And it's painting this picture of the close adhesion, if you will. Right? And when you drive through Israel, especially in the south, what's called the Negev, sand, little sagebrush, sand, green. Right? And you know when you see the green, there's water. Because no water, no green. Right? And the trees there, they grow tall and they flourish. And then all of a sudden there's more sand. Right? And that's kind of the picture that's being painted here by the psalmist. The person that dwells on God's word day in and day out, throughout their waking moments, they're going to be like this splotch of green surrounded by sand. Right? That their close adhesion to God's word, their inseparability to God's word, right, ends up being like this tree that's closely associated with this stream that's right there. And what happens with the tree that's sitting next to a good source of water? It grows up. It flourishes. Right? So he says, and let me back up a second. He says he will be. All right? And this is a future tense here, which the immediately previous line was also future tense. These two are paralleling in structure. Right? But it says he will be like. So not only he is, but he continues to be. And the paralleling is as he continues to be immersed in God's word, he will be like a tree who is continuously staying by this stream of water. It's planted. Right? And we see it's a passive. He doesn't plant himself. Right? But here is implied in there God's work, that the Lord is the one that's doing the planting. So we have this meditation day and night bringing about the flourishing of the man, just like the water causes the tree to flourish. Right? And it yields its fruit in its season. Right? And this is continuing on with this simile of a tree in water. Right? This tree that's healthy, that's got all it needs for life, what's a tree do? What's a tree for? It produces fruit. Right? It's the logical end of being a tree. It's to bear fruit. And this tree bears fruit because it has all its need. And implied then in this picture is this: the man who is firmly grounded in God's word also produces fruit in his season. The blessed man does what he was designed to do in the appropriate time. Now, trees don't drop fruit all year round unless you're in Texas, right? But the rest of the world, right, there are seasons when trees bear fruit and there are seasons when trees don't. This is not saying that there will be fruit 12 months out of the year, but in the appropriate times, there's fruit. There's an appropriate time for there to be nothing. There's an appropriate time for the tree to flower. There's an appropriate time for the tree to bear fruit. And this man is the same way. Its leaf does not wither. And here's a reference to deprivation, to adversity. And it's not that this tree doesn't face strong sunlight. It's not that the tree doesn't face drought. But sitting there by a stream of water, it still has all it needs. And just like that tree, the blessed man faces strong sunlight. They face drought. And yet, it does not overcome them. And that's what happens when a tree's leaf withers. It doesn't have enough, and it's overcome by the weather. It's overcome by deprivation. And yet the blessed man here is not overcome by adversity. He's not overcome, he's not conquered by the trials that he faces. He has all that he needs. And then the author finally just sets aside the simile, goes back to speaking directly of the man. He says, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And he's using the very same words that were found in Joshua 1:8. When he talks about law, talks about meditation, talks about prosperity, he's taking that same language. Whatever he does, he prospers. And here it's all that he does. So here implied really is that each endeavor is a result of and influenced by God's word. That whether they turn right or they turn left, either way, it reflects the righteousness and righteous action that's derived from a foundation in God's word. It doesn't matter if they turn right or if they turn left, because either way, they're directed by God's word. So this is really the psalmist is developing what it means to be blessed. This is what it is when it says, how blessed is the man. Right? It's talking about this flourishing as that person has this close association with, this immersion in God's word. Now, we tend to associate prosperity with money, you know. But it doesn't mean that you have a well-diversified portfolio and a seven-figure bank account. That can be prosperity. That's one type of prosperity. But that's not the only type of prosperity. That's not the only measure of success. Now, this psalm actually bears close resemblance to Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8, where Jeremiah, I'm inclined to think that Jeremiah was looking back at this, and he uses the very same language. Right? And he speaks of those who trust God with the same language of blessing, those who trust God. But here this picture is seen in Proverbs 3:6. He says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Romans 8:28 picks up the same concept. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. These are all carrying out the same idea of life goes well for those who have a close relationship with God. Now, where and I say life goes well, all right, don't think that means that everything comes up roses in your bank account, that you will never have problems. Right, we'll look at what that means in a minute. But this is saying that there is a prosperity that goes with a delight in God's word. There is success that goes with meditation on his law day and night. So our point, present stability and prosperity are the result of a lifestyle of immersion in God's word. Immersion in God's word is shown to be the opposite of wickedness, sinning, and scoffing. The person who delights in God's word, who thinks about it day and night, does not listen to wicked counsel. That person does not become entrenched in a sinful lifestyle. The person who delights in God's word does not become a scoffer. God's word, in a sense, functions as a restraining effect upon sin. How is that? All right, it's because as we come to know God for who he is, as we come to understand sin and its impact on both ourselves and those around us, we turn from sin to God. Now, this description is of a person who thinks in concepts of God. Not just what does the word say, but how should I use it? This person thinks about Scripture over and over in light of the circumstances they face. In order to meditate on God's word, you have to know it. Knowledge of the word comes from reading the Bible. It comes from memorizing the Bible. It comes from studying the Bible. It comes from hearing God's word taught. These are all different aspects of what it means to know God's word. But look at the motivation. He delights in God's word. Now, for you married folks, try and think back those couple months back to when you first started spending time with your spouse. Do you remember the eagerness you felt when you were going to meet them? Do you remember asking questions about them and hanging on every word that they said, just drinking in everything? That excitement about, hey, I get to see you again tomorrow. Now, for you students who aren't yet in that married state, all right, think about a topic that fascinates you. Think about something that you would rather read about than do just about anything else. All right, the one that keeps you up at night reading instead of sleeping like you're supposed to. For you gamers, the couple out there, all right, this is like that drive you get when you're 30 minutes into a newly released top-tier game, when you're still trying to find out what's behind every door, to see every bit of this new graphic marvel. This is what delighting in God's word means. To have that eagerness, that desire to know, to learn, to understand. This is why the blessed man meditates on God's word day and night. Because he can't let it go. And the result of that kind of drive to learn God's word is this immersion in Scripture. This persistence in getting to know God's word. And that brings stability, prosperity. Now, if we think about Joseph in Genesis 39:2-3, as we saw in Sunday school a few weeks ago, right, he was successful and prosperous while he was working for Potiphar. Right. Everything he did, the Lord caused him to prosper. But here's the thing. Joseph was a slave. And when God speaks of Joseph's success, Joseph's prosperity, this was before he was promoted. This is before he was given the job of ruling Potiphar's household. It was before that God spoke of his prosperity. This means that when he took out the trash, Joseph was prosperous. When he cleaned out the dungeon cell, things went well. When he pulled all-nighters to make sure everything was prepared for the meeting the next morning, the floor shone. The pancakes were delivered hot. The coffee tasted good. That was Joseph's prosperity. It wasn't that he was dressed well and had all the money he wanted. But in whatever he did, it went well. But success and prosperity didn't mean that he was always sitting the way he wanted to sit. Look at him. Look at Joseph. He was falsely accused by his boss's wife after she tried to seduce him. She tried to seduce him, and then she blamed him for it. He was tossed into prison. Not the fun place to be. Not what we would consider prosperity. Yet, in prison, he became chief prisoner. He was still a prisoner, but he was chief prisoner. And that was a step in God moving him on to bigger and better things. But my point here is that God can give success and prosperity in many different ways. And this passage also speaks of the stability of that blessed man. Right, problems come, problems go, but this person remains unmoved. He endures. He flourishes because he's firmly rooted in the Word of God. So present stability and present prosperity are the result of a lifestyle of immersion in God's Word. Verse 4, therefore the wicked will not stand. Did I just skip a verse? Okay. That happens. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. All right. The wicked are not so. All right. And this, I think I did. Yeah, I'm reading verse 5, talking to you about verse 4. Oops. All right. The wicked are not so, all right, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. I'm reading off my notes and not off what I have posted on the screen now. So this looks back to verse 1 and picks up the idea of the wicked And here we have wicked, we have sinners, but it's no longer talking about scoffers. And what's up with that? Scoffers are going to stand in the judgment? They're going to be in the assembly of the righteous? No. Really, what the psalmist is doing here is he's using these wicked sinners and scoffers as basically the same thing. Those who are not. All right, so he starts with wicked and sinners, or wicked sinners, scoffers, and he goes to wicked and sinners, and finally ends up just talking about the wicked. So don't take this to say that the scoffers are okay later on, but they're all talking about the same group of people. Right? The wicked do not share in the foundation and the prosperity of the blessed man. They do not have his stability. They lack everything that makes the blessed man blessed. It says, it speaks of them, and again, using simile, right, it says, they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now, the chaff is the result of winnowing. Right? The grain was winnowed, the chaff was broken off from the grain, broken away, and it was tossed up to separate. And the grain, being heavier, would fall to the ground, and the chaff, being light, would be blown away. So this was the separation process to remove the worthless, inedible part of the grain from the part that was needed for flour, for cooking. So rather than sharing the foundation of the blessed man, the wicked have no longevity. Right? They're removed. They're blown away. And there's a second idea buried in this simile here, that unlike the grain, which has value and purpose, the wicked have no value. There's nothing worthwhile about them. And they're blown away. So where the blessed man has prosperity and stability in time, so too in time, not just looking at eternity, but here now, the wicked lack God's blessing. They lack God's stability. So now I'll read the same verse again. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. All right, so here we have the conclusion. All right, this is what we conclude from this distinction between wicked and righteous, between the blessed and those who are not blessed. And we have two, this is called a synonymous parallel, where the second line repeats the first line in a different way. And here we have a different word that's used for to stand, and this means to stand up, right? Rather than to be firmly planted in my think of a firmly planted, I think of football and your front line that wants to get set in their stance and not move. All right, that's the way of the sinners. But here is the stand up. All right. So the wicked will not stand up in the judgment. All right, and so now the psalmist is moving from here now to eternity. It's not done here. Things happen here. There's blessing here, there's cursing here, but there's also something to come. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. All right. So these are speaking of that same category, same type of person. All right. And neither one of them is going to stand. And this idea of standing is to be vindicated, to be judged not guilty. And the wicked aren't going to be able to stand there. They are not going to be judged not guilty. They are not going to be vindicated in their actions. And this assembly of the righteous that the psalmist is anticipating, and this is the idea of paradise, the idea of heaven. There's going to be an assembly of the righteous, and the wicked aren't going to be there. There's a result of their not being vindicated in judgment. They don't get to be with the righteous. So there's a sharp contrast, not only in time, but in eternity, between the blessed man and the wicked. So this psalm ends, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." All right, so here we have a causal conjunction, a reason for the fact that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, the reason the sinners will not stand in this assembly of the righteous. All right, and again, it says we have the Lord. All right, and this draws us back to verse 2 and speaking of the law of the Lord. Just as the blessed man delights in God's word, and just as the blessed man meditates in God's word, he that's mankind responding positively to God. Now here we have God's side of the relationship. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And here we have way, again, and this is contrasting with that way of sinners. In the next line, the way of the wicked. So here, and again, remember, we're dealing with poetry. It's not talking about ways of life that will be cast into condemnation. All right, but this is those who live that way of life. So this is the when it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, he's intimately familiar with their lifestyle because their lifestyle is following God's word. And in doing so, the psalmist is beautifully saying, the Lord knows this person. He knows everything about them, who they are, everything they do. There's an intimate relationship between God and the blessed man. But the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked and those who are on that way, it leads to death. That's the final end of the wicked. They have an end which is not in the assembly of the righteous. They don't have an intimate relationship with God. Rather, they have an intimate relationship with death, is really the way the language works out here. They are closely associated with perishing rather than with God. So here, the paths are widely separated. You have the way of the righteous, who is the blessed man. The blessed man is the righteous man. The wicked man is the dead man. Dead man walking. So now that we have seen Psalm 1, let's go back and do it again. And let's look at the blessed man. Psalm 1 is the psalmist development of what Joshua 1:8 looks like, the ideal of how we should live and how our relationship should be with God. So now I would like to introduce you to the blessed man, who is the ideal of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 and 23, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Jesus Christ did not stand in the path of sinners. Jesus Christ did not sit in the seat of scoffers, even as he was being unfairly, illegally judged, abused, verbally and physically. He did not return in kind. He did not sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 tell us that then, after 3 days, speaking of a very worried Mary and Joseph, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So here we see Jesus Christ as a young boy sitting in the temple, learning. He's asking. He's listening. But he also, even at that young age, he confounds people. He confounds men who had dedicated their lives to understanding God's word. And they didn't get it like he did. They didn't understand. He had a perfect understanding of God's word even as a boy. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus knew the law and the prophets. He knew them well. And so it wasn't just as a boy that he confounded teachers. Here we have a lawyer, one who is specialized in understanding the law. That's his trade. That's what he does. And he came up for the purpose of catching Jesus in a mistake. And what's Jesus do? He gives him an answer that can't be questioned. He navigates his way through this trap because he knows God's law. He knows the prophets. He knows it intimately. He knows it better than anyone else. Psalm 1:3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Hebrews 8:5 says, also he was a son. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Hebrews 2:9, but we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here we see in Jesus Christ a whole different definition of success and prosperity. Jesus Christ was successful in his work on earth. Not just his perfect life that he lived without sinning, but his crowning moment of success was his death on the cross. In that moment, he finished what he came to do. Now, we don't normally go out and think, I want to be successful today, let me go die. All right. But this is success. Jesus Christ was successful. The culmination of his life, of living without sin, even in the face of what he went through the last few days, and if you don't think that was temptation, he was successful in facing those temptations without sin, right up to the point of obedience to death. And so his death, in essence, was the fruit of his life. And it came forth in its season. He paid for the sins of all mankind. So we see the success of Christ. But we also see the prosperity of Christ. Everything he did turned his way. Men tried to trap him. He saw his way through. He spoke truth. Men sought to kill him before his time. He walked right through them. Satan tempted him. Probably the most brilliant being of God's created creatures, tried to trap Jesus, tried to tempt Jesus, and what did he do? He saw his way through it. He answered well. Jesus rebutted and rebuked Satan. But the greatest prosperity of Jesus Christ is the fact that he was resurrected on the third day. He was given a perfect, immortal, glorified body. His glory was restored to him. He was given the highest honor, the name Yahweh. Jesus was blessed by God. So we see the blessed man in Matthew 21:9. Crowds going ahead of him, those who followed, who were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we've seen that present stability and prosperity are the result of a lifestyle of immersion in God's Word. And we've taken a look at Jesus Christ as the exemplary blessed man. So Psalm 1 was written to exemplify how we should live. Jesus Christ was himself the perfect example of Psalm 1, the perfect example, the fullest extent of how we should live. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this beautiful poem that gives us visible images that we can imagine so we can conceive of what it means to love you, to study your word, and the benefits that come from that. And that we can see also the warning implicit there of what we are not to be, what we should turn away from. But most of all, Father, we give thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the blessed man, who himself was a perfect example of how we are to live, who we are to be, and the hope of what we are going to become. We thank you for that blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.